Good morning. This morning we'll be in Isaiah 66. If you'd like to turn there and pre-mark your Bible. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. The Word of God says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word."
Well, good morning, church family. So good to be here with you all. My privilege and my blessing to be able to present the Word of God to you all this morning in the Gospel according to Isaiah, chapter 66, the last chapter of this book, and only the first two verses. And this forms the third installment of our series, Beholding God to Behave Godly for God's Glory. And thinking about the responses that a person might have to this series, I think there's really kind of two categories of responses, two ways really that Christians can respond to this portion of Scripture, or to this series as a whole. As we've talked about, beholding God to really reveal the sinfulness within our lives, that was kind of the first message. The second message was beholding God to expose and clear out our idols within our lives, that as we respond to the series, that we might think about how difficult that this could be and how problematic it is to have one's own sinfulness exposed and to have the idols within one's life revealed. And we might respond to this by saying that we have this difficult, daunting task ahead of us to try to work on all these things, deal with all of these issues, and that even we might be perturbed to a certain extent that we have to sit and listen to messages that deal specifically with our own sinfulness or with our own idols. And we might have reflected this past week on idolatry and found out that there's probably numerous things within our lives that are idols. That could be sort of one category of response. I think there could also be another response that as we recognize all of what this message and this series is supposed to be about, it's supposed to be about beholding God, and that through that there can be meaningful change within our lives, that perhaps even a more appropriate response would be, I have so much opportunity in the Word of God to behold God and to create meaningful change within my life. That the Scriptures and God revealing Himself in Scriptures is like this privilege that all of us have, and this wonderful opportunity where we can behold God to cause all of the things that we already recognize are problematic and sinful about us to change. That it's possible to change, and that we are capable of changing. I think those are some of the most significant thoughts that a Christian can have, that what's in me is sinful, I'm aware of that, but that it's not only possible, it's probable for my sin to change and for me to experience life so much better than I'm currently experiencing, not because of the difficulties of my circumstances or my situations, but because of my sin. That to the Christian, the idolatry and the sin within a Christian, that's the real form of suffering that the Christian can't stand. All other forms are privileges, being counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, we do recognize that there are things that are not automatic when it comes to beholding God. That there is an intention, there's an attitude that Christians should have when they behold God in order to behave godly and in order for God to receive all of the glory. You can imagine kind of the tragedy of the Christian that flips through the pages of Scripture wildly and madly without any care or concern for the content of the things that they're reading, and then closes the book and says, look, no change. versus the Christian who is desperately seeking change, desperately seeking the glory of God as that which is supremely valuable within their lives. So it's not automatic, it's not by osmosis. Unfortunately, we can't speak some kind of ritual incantation as if this were Hogwarts and we were all Harry Potter, that we could just magically change things within each other's lives or within our own lives. The Word of God was never intended to be that way, that it would be a one-and-done, drive-by sanctification, but that it would be an intentional, focused hunting and hungering for God within the Scriptures, and that combining the Scriptures with the proper attitude of a Christian is what affects the most amount of change with the most amount of value and significance. So that's going to be the primary focus of this portion of Scripture, is to really solidify and emphasize the kind of attitude that Christians should have, the kind of attitude that, combined with beholding God, is certainly going to create the greatest amount of holy, righteous change that brings God glory, or, to put it perhaps even a more theological way, that puts the most amount of God's glory on display within our lives, which was the very purpose we were all created. And that without fulfilling our purpose, there never is going to be a total enjoyment through life. So as we continue through our series in Beholding God, to behave godly for God's glory, there are three things to behold within this passage of Scripture that will encourage us and help us to behave godly for God's glory. And the first thing to behold, number one this morning, is behold the immensity of God. Behold the immensity of God. Now, of course, I chose the word immensity because it fits with the other 2 points. Kind of flows a little bit better. But also because it seems so trivial, seems so small to simply say that God is big, that it seems like we need a more theological and a more intense word to refer to the massiveness of God. And this is the theological doctrine. This is a theological statement to say that God is immense. Certainly it encompasses that idea of the absolute hugeness and bigness of God. But it's the concept of God who cannot be contained in any particular location and yet is present in that location. It's a very magnificent concept to dwell upon. Heaven cannot contain him. The earth cannot contain him. Yet he can be present in the earth. He can be present in the heavens, which would be kind of combining the doctrine of immanency with immensity. But this is the immensity of God. This is how God is so massive that heaven and earth cannot contain him. And in fact, notice what it says in verse 1. Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Now, 2 things God didn't say that are abundantly obvious within this verse is he did not say, heaven is the location of my throne. My throne is in heaven. He didn't say, that's the place where my throne is and I am enthroned in heaven. Nor did he say that I put my feet on the earth and just happen to walk around from time to time. It's kind of a fascinating concept to think about Greek mythology, where the Greek gods would be in Mount Olympus. They would be in their kind of concept of heaven. And then they would quickly move to another location, and then they'd be standing on the earth, but they would be occupying relatively small places in space and time. And that's completely not what God is saying here. He's not saying my throne is in heaven and my feet touch the earth whenever I decide to come down and walk around. And in fact, these are concepts that are happening simultaneously to one another. So what did God specifically say in the opening of this verse? He said, the entirety of heaven is the throne that I sit on. The entirety of the earth is the place that I rest my feet. Now, one of the things that my wife has on me is the fact that she has traveled more than I have. And I can tell you how absolutely encouraging it is whenever we are watching a television show pictured in a foreign country and my wife says, "I've been there." Every single time. I've been to Golden, New Mexico. Amen. Some serious traveling there. Now, in my limited amount of travel, and even in my wife's massive amount of travel, we have not traveled the entirety of the earth. We have not gone to every legitimate place that human beings can traverse. I've always been fascinated by watching nature shows where they show the deepest parts of the ocean. And these tiny little, like, submarines or, like, coffins that they're patrolling the bottom of the ocean, these claustrophobic-inducing devices. Absolutely shocking. That's scarier than the bottom of the ocean is the submarine, not the ocean itself, but the submarine. It's freaky. But it's amazing to see the extent of the creation of the earth. It's absolutely incredible. And then it's even more significant to recognize how little of it I've actually seen or experienced. And it's not enough to see the images from space, to see how big the earth is. There still is a particular sense in which the human mind cannot really comprehend the massiveness of the earth. Now, combine that with the concept of heaven, to which there is not an explicit definition of the boundaries of heaven and the massiveness of heaven. And combine those two concepts together to attempt to wrap your minds around the fact that God sits on heaven and rests his feet on the earth. And God is not a created being. He does not have a human body. And so even with the expression, "this is God condescending to our level of comprehension and understanding," to try to get us to understand the massiveness of God, the immensity of God. All of heaven is his throne. All of earth is where he simply puts his feet. Now, in reading this verse, there's not a sense or a possibility in which I can do God justice and simply trying to exegete this verse and to recognize the immensity of God. But I think there is also a problem of when God's people can go to a passage of scripture like this. In fact, I think it's a tragedy. I think one of the greatest tragedies of coming to this verse of scripture is seen by the lack of response in our hearts and minds of the magnitude of what this passage is communicating. That one of the greatest tragedies of reading one verse of scripture, this very verse itself, is by being totally unmoved by the revelation that God is so immense that he sits on heaven and kicks up his feet on the entirety of the earth. That any one of us could be found to read a portion of scripture and be totally indifferent to the things that are being communicated. Is that a big deal that your God is pictured that way? Is that a difficult concept to wrap your minds around? And are you enjoying even the slightest moment of contemplation of the immensity of the God who saved you? And it's important to grasp the significance of this verse because of what our third point is going to be, what this passage is ultimately going to communicate. It's not trivial for God to reveal himself as sitting on heaven and putting his feet on the earth. That's supposed to do something for the Christian. Recently, my family and I went to the zoo, and apart from the fact that there were, like, don't know, 5 exhibits that had signs on them saying, we are aware of this animal's condition and seeking to address it, as like all these animals are dying off at the zoo, it looks like. It's very tragic. All your childhood memories are being thrown out the window. But finally, my family and I had gone to the zoo several times and the polar bears hadn't been out. And so we went to the zoo and there were 2 of them. There were these 2 magnificent creatures, these 2 polar bears. And my 2 older kids, who, of course, if you know anything about them, recognize that they have this exorbitant amount of energy. They get that because they siphon it from their parents. That's where it comes from. Especially my son, he cannot stay in the same place for more than a few seconds. And unfortunately, he is quite like his father. God help us all. So these kids, with normal expressions of energy and excitement and almost even kind of no care for authority, as it seems on many occasions, running all over the place, they seem to be carefree, they seem to be boundary-free. The moment that they saw, especially my oldest, my daughter, the moment that they saw the polar bear, were absolutely frozen. And it was amazing to me to watch that even to a certain small extent, I could see my daughter kind of shake a little bit at the sight of this polar bear. But it was fascinating because there was sort of this conflict of emotions within my daughter, that it wasn't just total terror, because I think she probably would have started crying and screaming. It wasn't just total terror. There was almost this sense in which she couldn't look away. Like, this was exciting. At the same time, it was terrifying. That's a very bizarre conflict of emotions, to see something that is frightening, but also at the same time so magnificently beautiful. It's almost like it was, wow, that bear is awesome. Like, I'm so glad he's in the cage and not roaming free around the Albuquerque Zoo. But man, that bear is cool. Man, think of all the horrors that that bear could cause. But man, that bear is cool. That's kind of the projected interpretation of my daughter's behavior. And I think that's such a fantastic illustration for recognizing the Christian's response to God. Having this tornado of these 2 emotions of being awestruck by a sense of fear, but also totally incapable of looking away at the magnificently beautiful sight of the immensity of God. The sight of God being both terrifying and ecstatic. Because if our God is really who he is, there's not a single sense in which any kind of a person could look and behold upon this God without having some kind of a sense of dread. Not just simply awe, like, wow, he's magnificent, but wow, he is incredible and even in some senses terrifying. Is it often that you see somebody who sits on heaven and you see them putting their feet on the earth? Is that an often experience outside of the experience of God? Of course not. That's the only being who can claim to sit on heaven and rest his feet on earth. Now, the concept of a footstool isn't just simply presented to recognize that that's where God rests his feet, but the concept of the footstool in the Old Testament, for example, even the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, God would have his feet resting on the mercy seat. It was sort of kind of that touchdown of God on the earth, that kind of ability to have the God who is inapproachable be approachable. But then also, as Psalm 99 verse 5 says, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Holy is he. That's a worship song describing the place, the proper place of worship for God's people. It's picked up again in Psalm 132, verse 7. It says, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. And again, that idea of the footstool was largely characterized as the temple being the place of the footstool of God in the Old Testament. And yet God here is describing that the entirety of the earth is his footstool. And so you can get the sense that as Jesus even picked up in the New Testament, and I believe John 5 or so, describing to the woman, the Samaritan woman, that it's not on this place or the place you guys think that you worship God, but the true worshiper worships God in spirit and truth. It's no longer a place of worship, but a people of worship. And if the entirety of the earth is the footstool of God, and that is the proper place to worship God, where do you worship God? As our deacons can tell you in maintaining this facility, this is not that great of a place to worship God. It is the agreed upon location of the people of God to worship God, and yet the entirety of creation is the proper place to worship God. Which means that every single place that I exist is the opportunity to worship God. Do I worship God in the home? Do I worship God in the workplace? Do I worship God in fellowship places around the city? Not only does that describe kind of the extent, the places in which we can worship, but it also describes the attitude of God's worship. The footstool would be something where you bow low before. There's a particular reverence and an attitude of the person who worships God at his footstool. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Now, this is kind of fascinating because this isn't just an Old Testament description of the place that God sits and the place that he rests his feet, but these two specific phrases, that heaven is God's throne and the earth is God's footstool, is actually picked up in the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. He says in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" So here's the tradition, the man-made tradition of the day. And Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." This is fascinating because ultimately what Jesus is saying is not just, you know, don't swear falsely, but to swear, to take an oath in the biblical sense, is to make a prediction about what you're going to do in the future. "I swear that I will do this." And then the person would say, "I swear by heaven," or "I swear by earth. I swear by something greater than myself," so that you will be convinced that I have the power to bring about what I say that I'm going to do in the future. Which is important because what did we look at last week? That the test of deity is the ability to declare the future and the ability to bring it about. And so Jesus is saying, don't do that, because the Lord is the one who sits on heaven, and the Lord is the one who rests his feet on the earth. He is the only one who can decree the future and bring it about. You're putting yourself in God's place by taking the oath. Now, of course, when you read the book of Hebrews 2, you recognize that it is very much an attribute of God to be able to swear and to take an oath. And it's just like vengeance. It's something that belongs specifically to God, that should not belong to his creatures. Because Jesus swears about your salvation that he'll bring it about. He swears that Jesus is your high priest forever. That's a specific attribute of God that we should not encroach upon. So he says, "What is the house that you would build for me?" in verse 1. "What is the place of my rest?" Now, there's many people who have taken that expression and have suggested that this creates a contradiction in the Bible, because he had Solomon build the temple. That was kind of his house. It's even, I believe it uses the same language of house. and that here he's rejecting the idea of having a temple. It's not really the issue that's here, because the temple isn't necessarily for God. The temple was for his people. It was God condescending to be found in a specific location so his people could worship him. It wasn't because God needed a house, and that's exactly what he's describing here. Plus, he's also saying, what could ultimately contain me when I sit on heaven and I put my feet on the earth? So those are the two things that God reveals about himself, is the idea of God dwelling in a temple. It's for his people. It's not for him. It's God's gracious condescension to allow worship to take place, which is super helpful, because when you think about God as holy, when you think about God as holy, 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 that describes the total unapproachableness of God, the absolute uniqueness of God, that we are totally not deserving of being in his presence. And yet God condescends. He comes to us, comes down on our level to be able to fellowship and have relationship with us. And of course, we are currently the temple in our day and age. And so he is still engaging in that condescension. But then also, it is the massive immensity of God. Rather than denying that God wants a place to dwell with his people, it is the expression that God cannot be contained by a dwelling place. And this is interesting as well, because you get the sense in which, what on earth can I do that pleases this God? If he is this massive, if he is this immense, if there's nothing that I could do to even build a house suitable for him, what on earth could I do that is even pleasing to him? And then I'm kind of concerned, because what would this God demand of me? I almost feel like there's a sense in which I have failed already because of how massive this God is. What good can you do for me is kind of an interesting question that we can see God saying here. This is further complicated by the second thing to behold. Not only should we behold the immensity of God, but notice number two this morning is, behold the intellectual property of God. Behold the intellectual property of God. So not only does God reveal our absolute insufficiency to be able to create the proper place for God to dwell and rest, but God then reveals the fact that he has already created everything. He created his own throne. He created his own footstool. He created everything. This is God's intellectual property, in that God has the rights over his creation because he is the one who created it. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. This is the one-handed creative power of God. Now again, this is God describing himself in ways that we can understand, but we know God does not have physical parts, and that the way God ultimately created was not by exerting strength in one arm, and in fact, it was not by exerting anything. God's creation was without any kind of exertion of energy. God spoke. And then talk about wrapping our minds around God. God spoke and non-existence obeyed. Things that did not exist at the command of God came out of non-existence, if we can say it that way, and began existing. And with his speaking, of course, we speak because we exhale air and they go through these vocal cord things, and those that did better in anatomy and so forth can explain that a lot better than I can. Like, just stick to preaching. But we have a physical exertion, even in a certain sense, of being able to speak. That's not even the case with God. There's no air that he has to expire. There's no vocal cords that have to vibrate or anything of that nature. It's the lack of exertion from God. It's kind of fascinating because a pre-Socratic philosopher named Xenophanes, not to be confused with Xenophon, another philosopher, Xenophanes was criticizing Homer and Hesiod because the way they depicted the gods was a joke. Like, you made them look like humans, you made them act like humans. If we were to think of God, that's not the way God would be. He kind of has this funny argument about how all the non-Greeks make their gods to look like them, all the Greeks made their gods to look like them, and if the animals could write or draw, they would draw their own gods as being cows or animals or different things like that. He was like, that's not how it is. He was like, God must be one, must be a single being, not multiples of them, there's not many of them, and he's not like men, nor is he like the gods. And in fact, he doesn't need to move from one location to the other. If you ever you read Homer's Iliad or Hesiod's description of the gods, they move quickly, they move really, really fast across the earth, but they still have to move. They can't already exist in another location. And Xenophanes says, that's not the God, that's not the one God. The one God doesn't have to move at all. He is always in every place at all times. And then he says he doesn't need to exert himself, but that by the mere thought he could shake all things. And of course, I'm not describing Xenophanes as a true legitimate believer in the God of the Bible, but it does seem rather peculiar that a very intellectual philosopher would think about the fact that if God exists, he does not exist the way humans exist. And that if God exists, he must be so massively powerful that he would exist everywhere and that he would not have to exert himself to do something. And that's exactly the way it is with creation. God did not need to exert himself at all to create anything. Which is kind of interesting because you might say, well, didn't he have to rest though? Like, wasn't he tired after 6 days of creating everything? And that would still probably be a magnificent being. The being who creates everything that exists and then is exhausted on the seventh day and must rest. That's not why God rested. He rested because he earned it, not because he needed it. It's a very important concept in order for Christians to behave godly, to behold God even in his creative power. Isaiah 45, 7 through 8 even emphasizes things in a lot more difficult terminology. He says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. And it's interesting because you get this wonderful illustration of creation in comparison to salvation, which, of course, the Apostle John picks up on in 1 John, who talks about those that walk in darkness. They have no fellowship with the light. And that's because in creation, God separated the two. Isaiah 43, 6 through 7, he says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So there it is. Grasping the concept of the significance of God as creator, we begin to recognize that as we behold God as creator, we see ourselves and our purpose as serving the glory of God. That's the whole reason why we exist, is to glorify God. So the idea of God as creator isn't just simply a scientific inquiry. It's not just a scientific question of the origin of the universe. But it relates also to sovereignty, that because God is creator, I owe myself and my worship to the one who created me, who didn't have to create me, but did so for his own glory. Oftentimes people express humanity as God owing them their existence and then God owing them their salvation. Can you imagine trying to have that conversation with God since you didn't exist, trying to argue with him of why you should even exist? We gave God no reason to create us. We gave God no reason to save us. It was out of his free will and sheer good pleasure that he created us so that we would be brought into a relationship with him whereby we bring him glory. We're not here because God owes us existence. We're here because God graciously created us for his glory. And the creation that ignores him as creator and therefore sovereign over his creation is someone who fails to glorify God. The whole point here is simply to acknowledge God is creator. We are creatures. Number three. So fascinatingly enough, this isn't just revelation from God, and there's a specific purpose to all of this. And the purpose to all of this is that we spend the first 2 points, God is on the throne of heaven, God is resting his feet on the earth, God is the creator of all things and the sovereign over all things. We don't just simply look at those and say, wow, that's fantastic, but we look at those, we behold those, and we stand in awe of the very immensity of God and in the absolute sheer way in which God has created all things, and we stand mystified, stunned, amazed, terrified, and also can't look away from this God, so that the weight of the third point hits us even more dramatically hard than if we just read it on its own. And the third point then is to behold the intention of God. Behold the intention of God. Notice verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So what is God's intention in revealing himself to us this way? His intention is not then to cause us to be depressed because if this God expects us to do anything, there's no chance that we could live up to this God's expectation. We can't build him a house that would be fitting. We can do that with our idols, but we can't build God the house that is fitting for him. This God is sovereign and in control over all things. There's no way that I can impress him. There's no way that I can please him. This God is so magnificently high and exalted and lifted up. And it's interesting then because he reveals to us that his intention here is to actually behold us. Not because of something God needs from us. God doesn't need anything from us, which is exactly his point. But God looks to us because this is the type of people who behave godly for his glory. There is an attractiveness towards the person who is described within this passage of Scripture because this is exactly the type of person that God can put his glory fully on display without competition. As if there is any kind of competition, there is no competition, but trying to compete with God for his glory is offensive to God. This is the type of person for whom God can put himself on display as magnificently beautiful. But notice what I said. This is the type of person who is attractive to God. So who is this type of person? Well, this person is ultimately characterized by two specific qualities. There are three concepts that are mentioned, but the first two really belong to the same category. The two specific concepts are humility and fear. Now, those concepts aren't presented in a vacuum because it is so possible, and in fact, it is a natural consequence to reading verses 1 and 2, that a person would become humble and that a person would fear. But these are astonishing qualities for God to be attracted to, because these qualities are absolutely unattractive to the world around us. Nobody wants to see somebody who is weak, right? That's a despicable concept. Weakness is something that has to be fixed. And the proof is how successful the medical community is at making money, not bashing things that are necessary for people to go to the medical community for it. But you can see that there are numerous things that people need to fix. Because we don't want to be weak. We don't want to be suffering. And yet those are exactly the concepts of what humble and contrite communicate. We want to be strong. We want to be praised. How enjoyable is it to be able to hear good things about yourself? You don't want to be the outcast. Of course, one of the biggest issues in being involved in youth ministry is you see people who come into youth ministry or people who are youth, and one of the biggest problems that they struggle with is popularity. Nobody likes me. And surprisingly, isn't really that much of a difference from adults. It just kind of maybe takes on different categories. Don't want people speaking bad about us. Don't want people viewing us negatively. People who often leave churches because they don't see as much of attention being put on themselves, or that they think, without any real shred of evidence, that people are putting negative attention on them. It's a pride issue. Pride is the norm. Pride is what's accepted. Humility is something that is not attractive. Which is the point? Because these are concepts that are not attractive ultimately to the world around us, but that are supremely attractive to God. Basically, what God is saying here is that He beholds, that's what the word looks at means in the Hebrew. To this one I will behold. He beholds the people that would be solely reserved for Him. These type of people are humble. This literally means low. As low as the dirt, even. People who do not have high estimates of themselves. But it's interesting when we think about it, especially the term contrite also means like this brokenness of spirit. It's a word that even refers to God smiting somebody. Like it's destroying, slaying, being broken in one's spirit. These are not concepts that are unreal about a person. You say, well, I'm not as low as the dust. I walk on that. Well, God says in creation, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I'm not really broken in my spirit. We're riddled with sin. That's the epitome of being broken in your spirit. So these are not God. This is not God saying, pretend to be somebody that you're not, but this is God saying, accept the reality of who you actually are. Agree with God with the very fact that we are creatures, and we're creatures who are broken by sin. Don't pretend to be somebody that you're not, because in fact, that actually is still pride. I've been a part of, well, I don't want to get too specific with it, but you know, there's people that have sometimes made absolutely delicious pies. Absolutely delicious, just mind-blowingly delicious. And then you go to that person and you say, "This is the best pie ever." And the type of responses that I've gotten are, "Well, no, it missed this. You know, I messed this up. Didn't put enough of this in there." And so what I end up doing is I'm like stunned that somebody would disagree with me on the how amazing their pie tastes. So I argue back, no, this is the best. This is the best pie ever. No, it's not. It's terrible. It's disgusting. It's despicable. And that's often misunderstood as humility, but it is actually a very effective form of pride. And why is it a very effective form of pride? Because it's fishing further compliments out. Humility is the honest recognition of yourself, especially in comparison to your Creator. How big do you feel when you see a passage of Scripture that talks about God sitting on heaven and putting his feet on the earth? The natural response is to feel exactly as how you are, absolutely low before this God, absolutely broken in spirit because of the sin that's within our lives. Not only do we see ourselves as creatures, but we're actually sinful creatures before this massive, holy Creator. It doesn't just end there, though. If you'll notice again in verse 2, it says, "This one I will look to, I will behold." In fact, the word even means to gaze at. I will gaze at this person with a favorable look, with a look of desire. I will gaze at the person who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. Now, we might be able to get the sense of humility, but certainly the concept of trembling at the word of God is a very difficult concept to wrestle with. And to put that into perspective, when was the last time you had a physical response to what you were reading in the Scriptures? It's fascinating because the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, when he says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," he was like, "I was with you in fear and much trembling." When Paul was preaching the word of God, when Paul was preaching the gospel, Paul was saying, "I didn't wax eloquent. I didn't have this wonderful homiletical structure for my sermon." He says, "I was terrified and trembling in proclaiming to you the majesty of God's finished and accomplished and complete work in salvation." And that's one of the ways that you could see the authenticity of the message of Paul. He's not inventing something. He's not creating something. He's not pulling this out of thin air. He's not just a wonderful storyteller. The Apostle Paul is so convinced of the message of Jesus Christ, so convinced of the heinousness of sin, that when he preached the gospel, it caused him to tremble at the magnificent truths that he was proclaiming. When was the last time we've had a physical response to the glory and the majesty of God? And why would that matter, of course? Because this God who is sitting on his throne, which is heaven, and putting his feet on the earth, it's his footstool, this God is attracted to that kind of behavior. So here's the point. Again, going back to the two responses that I think somebody could have to a sermon series like this, is either we can look at the concepts of humility and a contrite spirit and trembling at the word of God, oh, there's all these things I have to do now. That's not the point of this passage even. It's the very fact that I can be humble and contrite, and I can tremble at the very word of God. And the way that I do that is by a regular, healthy diet of beholding God and His glory. If God is glorious, and this is magnificent because I don't have to argue His gloriousness, I don't have to convince you of that. If God is glorious, beholding Him will produce the intended effect. And in fact, 2 Corinthians 3:18, well, 14 through 18, even describes that, where it talks about that the differences between those who see the glory of God in Scripture and those who don't are those who have a veil over their face. So it's possible to see the glory of God in Scripture. In fact, it's probable to see the glory of God in Scripture, but it's our trust and reliance upon God to remove the veil that enables us to behold the glory of the Lord. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that those who behold the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So the Apostle Paul thinks that it's entirely possible for those with the veil removed to be transformed into the image of God's glory by beholding the glory of the Lord. So it's entirely possible, and I hope that in the weeks to come, when you crack open the Scriptures or you listen to sermons, there is an intention to behold the glory of God. Let's pray. Our great and heavenly Father, our amazing God who sits on heaven and puts His feet on the earth, gracious are You to have revealed Yourself to us and to have shown Yourself to be so magnificent. We ask that You would grant us much grace that we may glorify You by beholding You in Your glory, and that that would indeed have its intended effect to cause us to behave godly. We pray these things not for our sakes, but for Yours, that Your name would be held in the highest of honor, that Your will would be done, and that You would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.